Well, it seems like it was yesterday that we just started, and it almost is. It was the day before yesterday, but I'm so glad to be with you for the efforts that we've been putting forth together in this gospel meeting. It's been a pleasure on my part especially to be able to meet many of you that I did not know earlier, to reacquaint ourselves with a few of you. And it's just been a pleasure. And I appreciate the invitation on the part of the elders to be with you and trust that our studies together have been helpful, that they have been intended to be, whether they have or not. But I try to incorporate in lessons things that I hope will be good for those who are not Christians and say things that are at least calculated to try to encourage people to want to obey the gospel, want to go to heaven, want to serve God. And then try to say those things that would encourage those of us who have already obeyed the gospel to be more dedicated and resolute in our determination to serve the Lord. And that has been my goal, to simply preach the truth. And you've been listening well, and I appreciate that very much as well. I appreciate the hospitality that several of you have extended to us. The meals have been wonderful, and I appreciate that very much. The fact that we could be with Sammy and his wife, and that's been a true joy. I'd heard of Sammy for some time, but really never been around him, and had maybe met him once or twice, been around him maybe for a very short time, but I'm glad to be with him this week, and simply bid you Godspeed. God's blessings will be on the work here, and that good will come, will redound to His glory in all things that are good. I think most of us understand that conversion is necessary for us to go to heaven. Now, what does it mean to be converted is a different question. When we are converted, how we are converted. But most people understand that some kind of conversion process has to take place. And there are so many passages that would teach that. One is sufficient. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty plain. Except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot go to heaven. And really, the word converted in the New Testament is not any kind of a technical, sophisticated word that we don't understand. It means basically the same thing in the New Testament that it means in our English language. For instance, someone decides that he wants to go camping, and so he finds an old, worn-out school bus, and he takes it and drills a hole in the top, puts a stove pipe through it, and the stove inside, and a few takes out the seats, puts a couple of cots in it, and it's generously called a motor home. And you say, well, what happened? Well, it's been converted. It's been changed, is the idea. And that's what conversion is. It's a change from one thing to another thing. Some I've seen on occasions, here's just a standard bicycle, and somebody likes to do a little welding. They'll take a small gasoline engine, put on there, and put the sprockets just right in it. And you've got something that's been converted from a bicycle to a motorcycle or motorcycle. And you know, it's just been changed. Or here's a person who's been in one political party, and he just sees that the platform on which this party stands is just not what he believes is best for the country. So he changes and begins to vote for other candidates. We say, well, he's been converted. And that's really how the New Testament uses the term. And I thought it might be wise for us tonight to look at conversions that occurred in the ancient city of Ephesus. I want us to look at that in just a moment. I think we need to do something. See if I can do that. We could make a listing of places that we could discuss conversions. They started in Jerusalem. But there are, I believe, a number of things that we can appreciate by going to various cities and see what happened when people were converted. But I'd like to start off by saying that when Jesus came and executed God's plan by living His life on earth and teaching and then dying the sacrificial death and being raised from the dead, that brought to fruition God's scheme for our redemption. But what Jesus did had to be taught. People, in order to be converted, had to listen to Jesus, hear Jesus, hear what he had done and how they were to respond to that. So on three different occasions, we find in the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus met with his apostles on different occasions. And in Matthew's account, he told them as he appeared to them in Galilee, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then he gave the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And on a different occasion, in Mark's account of the commission, Jesus told them to go preach the gospel to every creature. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Luke's account was right before Jesus ascended into heaven. He had met on some 11 or 12 occasions. And in Luke 24, 46 and 7, he said it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, what we find is Jesus ascended on into heaven. The apostles met in Jerusalem, and some few days after that, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they preached the gospel, Peter being the chief spokesman in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he basically told them exactly what Jesus had said for them to preach. No, in verse 36, after he had given that speech and showed how Jesus was not an imposter, but rather he was the Messiah of Old Testament expectations, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly," that is, don't have any doubt in your mind, "that God made that same Jesus you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard those things, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Some 3,000 did that in verse 41. And then the last verse, as Luke summarizes that those events, he says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." Those who were being saved were those who heard the preaching. They believed beyond the shadow of a doubt. They knew assuredly that just Jesus was not an imposter. Then they repented of their sins and were baptized. Thus they could enjoy the remission of sins or a saved relationship or the promise of God being with them. Now, there are basics of conversion that are seen in those verses in Acts, the second chapter. For instance, when Peter said, or when Luke recorded that the people who heard these words were pierced to their heart, what that meant was their mind had been changed. That's conversion means a change. That morning before 9 o'clock, they likely had arisen from their beds thinking very little about Jesus Christ. But after 9 o'clock, when the Spirit was on these apostles and they were speaking, and then they had come to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth, we've made a mistake, we've crucified the Lord of glory, their minds were changed. And that led them to be pierced in their hearts. So that's a part of conversion. Then when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent." Repentance is a change of one's will. I am sorry I did this, and I'm determined with God's help I'm not going to do this any longer. That's repentance. Godly sorrow concerning our sins with a determination to reform our lives. And so a change of will is necessary. Then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Baptism into the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What that means is, before they're baptized, they were in their sins. After their baptism, their sins were forgiven. And so what we have there is then a conversion and the change of their status before God, the change of their state. So conversion really has three basic elements to it: a change of mind, a change of the will, and a change of one's status before God. And we see this really through all the accounts of conversion where there are any kinds of or any amount of information given as to what was done. So, that message that the apostles preached met with different people. There were Jews in Jerusalem But then by the time, a few years later, when there was a church established in Antioch, there were Jews and Greeks. And then when Paul would go in places like Athens, there were primarily, those a few Jews, primarily Greeks and Gentiles. Places like Corinth, a mixture of Jews, but primarily Greeks. Places like Ephesus, some Jews, but a higher population of Greeks. And so you have all kinds of different people, different cultures, different obstacles that the gospel had to overcome. And in some of those places, there were advantages. There were some advantages in various cities. However, the same message was preached, believed, and obeyed. And when people were converted to the Lord, they had their mind, they had to change their minds as well as their will and their state before God in order to be saved. Now I want us to fast forward a little bit and notice that in this, on this map of the Mediterranean world, that the gospel began here in Jerusalem, which is seen here by the circle around this area at least of the Mediterranean world. And the first 8 chapters, down to 8 verse 4, we have really the general history of the Jerusalem church for a few years. Then, after the death of Stephen, the disciples were scattered abroad, and they went northward, Judea, Samaria, to the seacoast of Phoenicia, and all over to the Isle of Cyprus. And we have that through chapter 12. Then in 13 through 28, we have primarily emphasized Paul's work among Gentiles. Though he would go to the synagogues first, the primary emphasis of Paul was among the Gentiles in this area right here. On the first journey, Paul primarily did work in this southern Galatia area. We talked about that Sunday morning. And then on the second journey, Paul's primary work was done over here in the city of Corinth. He spent about a year and a half of his time there. And it was at Corinth that the letter writing began in the New Testament. He wrote the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters from the city of Corinth. Well, toward the end of the 18th chapter of Acts, and I'd like for us to turn there. We're going to pick up now our study of the conversions in the city of Ephesus by going to the 18th chapter of Acts. And what we find here, if you notice in verses 18 and 19, he goes with Priscilla and Aquila to Cenchrea, which was a seacoast town. And then verse 19 says they came to Ephesus and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, "If I will return again unto you, if God will," he set sail from Ephesus. Now, if you notice up here, Paul has been here at Corinth. He goes to Cenchrea, the little seacoast town. And then he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Then he goes over to the city of Ephesus. And he meets in a synagogue for a very short time. And evidently there are a few people who are converted. And they want Paul to stay longer, but he doesn't. He said, "If God will, I will come back." Well, it happened to be that God willed that Paul come back. But during the meantime, Paul leaves after this very brief beginning. He goes to Jerusalem, as you notice in verse 22. He went and landed at Caesarea, went up and saluted the church that is in Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. It's up on the mount, but it's down insofar as the altitude was concerned from Jerusalem back up here to Antioch. And then in verse 23, he begins the third journey, which will take him over to the city of Ephesus. So in Acts 18, verse 23, we have the beginning of the third journey and several months that would have taken for Paul to leave Antioch and actually come over into the upper country toward Ephesus. Although that time is just dispensed with here by saying that he went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order establishing all the disciples. Well, now in verses 24 through 28, we have maybe what we would call an interlude. While Paul is passing through this country over here, there's a man by the name of Apollos who has come to Ephesus, and he has had a tremendous influence. Apollos was evidently, well, from the scripture, we know he was an eloquent man. He was an Alexandrian by race. And if we could perhaps speculate a little, well, I don't like to do that. Alexandria in northern Egypt, northern Africa, had a university there. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures, Old Testament. And he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He was a dynamo. But there was a little problem with Apollos. He knew only the baptism of John. Well, he had some influence there in Ephesus. And the good couple, Aquila and Priscilla, took him aside and expounded unto him the Word of God more accurately. And then after he was straightened out on the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ, he wanted to go back over to the city of Corinth, which he did. Brethren wrote a letter saying for these brethren to accept him. Well, we find then in chapter 19 that Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. And he stays here the better part of 3 years, somewhere between 2 and 3 years. And now I want us to pick up the reading in verses 1 and following of chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, found certain disciples, and said unto them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus." Now, let's pause just a moment. In Acts 2:38, when a person is baptized under the baptism of the commission, there are two things promised. The remission of sins, first, and second, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it seems evident that Paul is not asking, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Did you receive this normal, ordinary measure of the Spirit? But were you able to perform miracles after your conversion? Did you have some miraculous gift of the Spirit?" And then when they said, "We haven't even heard whether the Spirit was given," then that obviously told Paul, "Well, you have. If you don't know anything about the Spirit's work, then you have not been baptized properly, because when you're baptized properly, you have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as per Acts 2:38. So he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And then in verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus," and baptized again. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." There's the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit. "And they were in all about 12 men." Now let's look back at the chart just a moment and put together some ideas that we've read already. So Paul is here now at the city of Ephesus. He spends approximately 3 years, as he states in the 20th chapter of Acts about his work earlier. And there were several things that Paul had to encounter, and these early converts had to encounter in the city of Ephesus, that were very significant. Ephesus was the capital of Asia, and it was kind of like Atlanta is to the south. All roads led to Ephesus. It was on the mouth of the Kystra River. And the Aegean Sea was right outside, and so commerce was big there. It was an old city by the time Paul arrived, having begun to be inhabited by the middle of the second millennium, around 1500 B.C., when people actually began to live in that area. And then it came into the Roman Empire about 133 B.C., and by the first century, it was the chief commercial city or commercial area for Asia. And furthermore, it enjoyed great prosperity under Rome. And during the first 2 centuries, most estimate its population to have been about 250,000. Now you might say, well, how can they estimate that? Well, archaeologists of the ancient world look at theaters. And most theaters, they understood, would have been able to hold roughly a tenth of the population of a city. And so the theater at Ephesus that's still standing, parts, and we'll show a picture in just a moment, could hold around 25,000 people. So they guesstimate the population of Ephesus during the first century to have been almost 250,000 people. So it was a very large city for the ancient world, and politically prominent in that the Roman governor resided there. And its main claim to fame, though, dealt with religious matters. And you probably know where I'm going before I get there. This claim to fame was derived from the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. it had to have been a very awesome sight to behold. It had about 100, well, I have this on our notes here. It had about, it was 127 columns, marble. It was a fascinating place. And Ephesians worshipped Diana, who was the Asiatic goddess. However, when the gospel came to Ephesus, things had to change. And this gospel that Paul preached emphasized one God, Jehovah. Not a plethora of gods as Greek mythology held. You could not have continued to be a pagan idolater and accepted the gospel. They are they're mutually exclusive. And the fact that there were those in Ephesus who enjoyed very lucrative employment as they would make silver shrines to Diana. In fact, if you are still with me in Acts 19, look down in verse 23. About that time, Paul's been there for a while now, there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. Not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, that is, we're going to lose our jobs, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worships." When they hear this, the mob mentality sets in. And great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you just say, great is Diana? And as the multitudes begin to flock into the theater, most of them didn't even know why they were there. Like a lot of times that happens in mob mentality. And finally, Paul wanted to go in and quieten them and talk with them. And his brethren said, "This is not wise to do this, Paul." And eventually, there's a man by the name of Alexander whom the Jews put forth. And there was another problem. See, the Jews would have said there's only one God. So the Jews would be opposed to the pagan idolatry. But these Jews were also opposed to Christianity that had come to town. So there was kind of a three-sided angle, like a triangle. Here are the Jews on one side, Christianity on the other, and the cult worship of Diana on the third. And each of them were mutually exclusive. Well, Alexander was put down, and finally the town clerk quietened the multitude, and we find Paul leaving a little later. This is an artist's conception of what the temple of Diana must have looked like. Some 425 feet long, 220, almost a football field and a half long, if you could imagine, and columns that were about 60 feet high. It would have been a magnificent sight to have beheld. And this is a shrine, actually, that is cast. It's not silver, but it's cast like those that were silver shrines were. Now, the reason that my hand is behind this is because a friend of ours who lived in Athens had actually been to Ephesus. That's Athens, Alabama. not Athens, Greece, but he lived in North Alabama, and he'd been over to visit. And they had, of course, some little figurines, we might call them, but they were made on the same proportions as the silver shrines that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen would have made. And so that gives you an idea, with the hand behind it, about how big this little statue of Diana or Artemis was that had brought in lucrative trade. This is the only thing standing from the great temple to Diana. Just a column that's been supported by workers here. That's all that is there. Now, Ephesus is extremely significant to the whole of the spread of Christianity. We often think Jerusalem is the centerpiece of Christianity, and it began there. But Ephesus is very important in the spread of the gospel, as well as from that city, so many of the documents that we have, what I mean by that are epistles like Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the second chapter of Revelation, letters that were sent either from or to brethren at Ephesus. The First Corinthian letter was written from the city of Ephesus. Now, the reason I say that is this church was begun during the latter part of Paul's second journey. And then at the beginning, or by the beginning of Paul's third journey, brethren had sent Apollos to Corinth from Ephesus with a letter of recommendation. But when Paul arrived, he found 12 men, as we remember, who had been mistakenly baptized under the influence of Apollos' teaching and had been baptized under the baptism of John. So Paul had to correct that. And he did. And then it was from Ephesus in verse 10 of chapter 19 that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word. I can imagine that here's Paul in Ephesus, and Epaphras, who's mentioned in Colossians, and Tychicus, who's mentioned in Colossians and Ephesians. These were messengers who were going back and forth through some of the major cities, back and forth from Paul. And through his influence, through those other men who were going out, the gospel simply radiated from the city of Ephesus. And that makes it very significant. Much inspired teaching came from and to Ephesus. Just think about this. From Ephesus, Paul wrote 16 chapters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written from there. Then almost a whole chapter to the Ephesian elders, a speech that Paul gave in Acts the 20th chapter. Then from Rome, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, that's 6 chapters. Then you remember that Timothy was at Ephesus. And from Macedonia, Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy, that's 6 chapters. Then later on, in Rome, final second Roman imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. Then the Lord, through John, wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. I counted up all of this because it fascinated me. And if you allow Revelation 2, the first 10 or so verses, plus Acts 20, the speech, this the better part of 33 chapters of our New Testament. 33 chapters. Either came from or to Christians at Ephesus. 33 chapters. Now what that means is that Ephesus, not only a large city, but a city where there was an abundant amount of early inspired writings from the apostles. They had all that there early on. And certainly copies would be made of those early writings and circulated, but they were some of the first recipients of inspired work. I tried to put something that would look give an idea of what I just mentioned. For instance, we have Paul writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He wrote 1 Timothy from Macedonia, somewhere up in here, down to Ephesus. Timothy there. Then in his first Roman imprisonment, about 63 A.D., he wrote the book of Ephesians. And then he wrote 2 Timothy, likely around A.D. 68 from Rome. And then Revelation was written from the Isle of Patmos by John. So if you can just think, Ephesus is like the hub of Christianity in the second half of the first century. It's a very important city, very important place where Christians were. Now, this is the theater that we mentioned. If you look out that way, the Mediterranean Sea is this way. So we are looking this way west. And this would have been basically their main street. There were all kinds of shops or stores on either side. It was a very wide street, about 50 feet wide. That was sometimes called the Agora, the marketplace. And then there would have been all kinds of plays that would have been performed. And this was where this very theater, the ruins of it at least, would have been the theater that Luke mentions in Acts 19, where Demetrius called his fellow craftsmen and said, "This Paul is going about turning the world upside down. And we're about to lose not only our business, but the great goddess Diana is going to be held in no repute among all people in the world. We can't let that happen." So as the gospel was influencing people, the worship of Diana was being neglected. And what happened here? What can we do about this, Matthew? Okay, ma'am. Well, this is no good. Matthew, can you help me? This is... Well, while you do this, I'll go ahead. And we'll just go ahead without that. So we have the Temple of Diana. Paul is there. And as he is wanting to enter, his friends do not permit him to do so. And so we have the primary work that Paul is giving here in Acts 19. All kinds of difficulties that Paul was enduring, that the Christians would endure, all of that we don't have necessarily revealed in this chapter. But we have the book of Ephesians. And I want to, as this thing starts back up, I want us to think about some things that they had to undergo as they were at the city of Ephesus. For instance, if you consider the fact in Acts 19 that it was a huge city, there were people who were involved in the making of these silver shrines to Diana. You would think at a huge place, a big city on the coast, that there were all kinds of problems with lying and cheating and all kinds of deception going on. And it's evident that there was. Because when we turn to the book of Ephesians, you might keep one finger here in Acts 19 and then turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I want you to notice a couple of things with me. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. I want you to notice in verses 28 and following, actually starts with about 25, but we'll look at 25, putting away falsehood. There was lying. Perhaps it had not been eradicated among the members. Be angry and do not sin. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands that which is good that he might have to give to him to have need. Don't be bitter, verse 31, wrathful, anger, and so on. Drop down to chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. Was fornication a problem with them? Obviously it was. What does the gospel do about such? Well, it says no, don't do it. And if you notice in verse 4, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know, my friends, there are some of the very same sins that are so prevalent in our society were prevalent in the church at Ephesus. Prevalent in the culture at Ephesus. Prevalent among people who had been a part of a very licentious, sensual, sexual society, just like we are. And yet Paul is saying, you know, the way things have been, get out of that. Don't be a part of that. In chapter 5, when he's talking in verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, or jesting. Some of the newer translations say coarse jesting. Well, that's exactly what you hear on most television now. The sexual innuendos, or double entendres, we sometimes call them, that they take something innocent but have a little bit of a twist, a little twist of a word here or there, and then you've got some sexual connotation on something that's innocent, and that's just basically primetime TV. Well, that's the kind of culture into which the church at Ephesus was born. And people who changed their mind and changed their will and changed their status before God had to change from enjoying jokes about sexual matters, perhaps committing fornication with whomever, to becoming abstinent and not going along with that kind of lifestyle. So what we're saying in that is that first of all, there were moral problems to overcome. Moral problems that were a part of the culture that these in Ephesus had to leave. But then not only were there moral problems, there were these cultural problems that dealt with their various... Here we are. Thank you. Thank you very much, brother. Is it guaranteed not to go off? Okay. So we had moral problems, and we just dealt with that. The second, both Jews and Greeks that populated Ephesus were to be united in one body, the church. That made for all kinds of racial and cultural problems that had to be overcome. If you notice, just one of the passages that we have listed here on the chart in Acts 19, verse 10, the Bible says, "So that they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Luke mentioned that almost as it were in passing. But that was huge. For these Jews to have been used to their various dietary regulations, dietary that wouldn't eat pork, wouldn't have barbecue sandwiches. Well, among the Jews, but these Gentiles over here, they say, "Well, now what's wrong with pork? We need anything. Who do you think you are?" There would have been a clashing of cultures. Social customs would have been opposed to each other. And yet, look at Ephesians, the second chapter. While we see that in Acts 19, Ephesians 2 addresses the fact that while these are two distinct cultures, they are to be melded together in the church. Look at these verses with me. We'll pick up in verse 13. 11 and 12 show that these Gentiles who were alienated once from God, without hope and without God, are now one in Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both, that is Jew and Gentile, He made both one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two, that's Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You know, we sometimes we're bombarded by legislation that teaches that where people try to get people to make sure you behave toward the opposite or other races or minority groups the way you need to. But you know, if people believe the gospel, you wouldn't have to have legislation along those lines. When people obey the gospel, they treat people with love and care and concern. The gospel does that. And yet, at Ephesus, you had these Jews who were hateful toward Christianity as well as paganism. Then you had pagans, and then you had the gospel. All of this is melding together one group of people called the church. And then the third point we have here is what I've already alluded to. You have the three religious groups: idolatry versus Judaism, and both versus Christianity. And yet the oneness of the gospel facts was needed. It needed emphasis. And rather than remain divided and hostile, they wouldn't say, "Well, let's just have a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over here, and maybe a pagan church. People still kind of enjoy playing around with their idols. They can be over there." No. So that's what our multicultural and religious pluralism and political correctness tells us today. You just say everybody's equal. One religion is not any better than another religion. Let's just all... Have you seen these bumper stickers? I'll get off the point here a little. Have you seen these bumper stickers that they have the various symbols of the various religions that say coexist? Coexist. You've seen that? It'd be funny if it weren't so serious. The Lord our God is one. Christianity does not allow a person to say, "Well, if you want to be a Muslim, that's okay. That's okay. Allah's just as good as Jehovah." No. And Islam does not allow a Muslim to say, "Well, if you want to be a Christian, that's okay. Allah allows it." They're mutually exclusive. And it's illogical, first of all, to read a document which basically says, and it's like Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But say, "Well, that's fine. You can go through Buddha. You can go." It doesn't work that way. So you had all of these opposing religious views, pluralism in the ancient world. But what was said? You've got to be one. And so in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, you know those passages, don't you? "There is one body and one spirit, even as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Have you ever thought why that passage was in the book of Ephesians? I have. Why did Paul have to emphasize? I mean, they're Christians. Don't they all know there's only one God? Don't they only know there's one faith? That's the gospel. Don't they know there's only... But when you are in... When you are saturated in a society like we are today, they're saying, well, you know, those gods over there are okay. Well, they have different messages, different faiths. That's okay. And the Bible says there's just one. Well, people can be immersed or sprinkled. No, there's one baptism. And so in a church, in a particular city, surrounded by this culture, they needed those ideas emphasized. Well, as we move on, there were advantages for growth we've already alluded to. There was great teaching and teachers. Paul was there the longest of any place we know in the New Testament. Timothy was there. Apollos had been there. And then that godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who took Apollos aside, you remember? Church met in their house in so many places. You take a godly couple, and you know those of us who are younger, let's decide that my wife and I, or my husband and I, we are going to be like Aquila and Priscilla. We're going, if we have influence over somebody, we're going to try to take them aside. If there's some problem in their teaching, we're going to help them. If we move to an area where the church is weak, the church will meet in our house. We will open it up. Have that dedication. And you can do that. You can do that. But there was great teaching and teachers at the city of Ephesus. And when we have good teachers here, great teachers here, among elders and Sammy and others, as we're coming up, make use of those people. Appreciate them. And learn while we have opportunity to learn. A second thing is that there was, as we've already alluded to, there was a great body of spiritual information. Copies of inspired letters were circulated, as we've already alluded to. You know, I don't feel like I'm all that old. But I was telling Sammy the other day, I spent, you know, in my early days preaching, I spent literally hundreds of dollars to buy resources that I felt like would help me in teaching and preaching that now are in the public domain, free to anyone for the asking, just a click away of the mouse. We have so much information. The mounts that I'm using... You remember the mounts I read? Mounts I got offline. We have so much information at our fingertips that people would have died to have years ago. And they had that at Ephesus. Now what we need to do is not feel guilty about it, but use the information that's about us. If we had grown up in the city of Ephesus, wouldn't it have been nice to say, Sister Priscilla, how was it? Brother Aquila? Brother Timothy, when Paul took you when you were over there with your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois, and how was it? And then those brethren would have just spilled out all the ever. Can you just imagine if you'd been among those people, what kind of influences you would have had for good? Make use of the influences you have here for good among people who've experienced life, experienced religious difficulties, and have been faithful through all that. You can't put a price tag on that kind of Christianity. And that's what they had at Ephesus. A tremendous amount of spiritual information. And then Ephesus was on the growth from and faithfulness to the Word of God. That's seen all through that. When Paul charged the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter, he said, "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." And then you remember the passage that he later would write back to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel." And he gives that panoply and ends up, "And then take the shield of faith," or the sword of the Spirit, rather, "which is the Word of God." Emphasis is given to devote yourself to what God has said in His Word. And I see that little of that is done in our day among so many people. Likely because people don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But at Ephesus, emphasis on the growth, spiritual growth we gain from and faithfulness to the Word was a part of their teaching. Now, as we wind down our lesson, it really doesn't stop here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the Bible teaches, you might turn here and we'll wrap everything up. In Revelation, the second chapter, the first letter the Lord wrote to any of the churches of Asia is addressed to the church here at Ephesus. In verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil, patience, that you cannot bear evil men and did try them and call themselves apostles and they are not, and did find them false, and thou hast patience and did bear for my name's sake and hast not grown weary." A lot of good things they had done. "But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love." I want you to notice up here on our chart. I've tried to categorize all this. They had continued to work. They had persevered or been patient or steadfast. They would not allow evil men. Well, that goes back to their constancy in the Word. They would have false teachers coming, but Paul had warned them about that. They had tested and rejected false teachers. They had all kinds of trying circumstances that they had weathered. They had done all of that. Nevertheless, John says, "The Lord, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." The Bible doesn't tell us what it was. It could have been that whereas early on, you remember in the first, about verses 8 through 15 or so, some of them there at Ephesus had magical art books, the cult-like books. They brought them into one place and had a big bonfire. And the price of them came to be about 50,000 pieces of silver. That love for hating evil and loving righteousness, perhaps they had grown a little cold. By AD 95, 96, some 30 years had come and gone since we read the book of Ephesians. A lot of time, a second and possibly part of a third generation had arisen there at Ephesus. Third generation of Christians. And perhaps that hatred of sin and hatred of the occult for that first generation had grown a little weak in the second and third. It could have been that. It could have been their love for each other had grown a little weak in time. But whatever it was, he said, "You've left your first love. And you're going to have to remember the way things used to be. And how you had that zeal, enthusiasm, love for right. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." That is what happened within a generation or two of the church at Ephesus. We don't know what really eventually happened to the church at Ephesus. We know a little bit about what happened to the city from secular means. According to a church historian, Eusebius, who lived on into the second century, he stated that John spent some of his last years while he was on Patmos for a while. Some believe he spent his last years there in Ephesus. And by the middle of the third century, the city was decaying. In 263, the Goths raided it, dealt it a blow from which it never recovered, and by the 10th century, Ephesus was deserted and covered with marshes. I don't know if you're like I am. Sometimes you go to parts of Birmingham where you used to live, and it's dying and decaying. It's kind of sad. Here was a vibrant area of the ancient world. So much good had been done there, and now it's just covered over with marshes. But you don't have to worry about them. They served their generation and died then and will face God. And we don't live in their generation, but we live in our generation. And we have to serve God and do the best we can under the conditions that we have to deal with now. So, conversions at Ephesus, as we conclude, show us at least two or three things. One is that everyone in every city has difficulties to overcome, but it can be done. If those people in Ephesus could have overcome the difficulties they faced, people in West Jefferson County can overcome the difficulties they face and be saved. So you can't say, "Well, I've got too much on me." No. The Lord will not allow things to happen over which we have no control that will prevent us going to heaven. Rather, we need to say with Paul, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Give confidence to us. through that. A second thing, even religious people who have believed on Christ can be mistaken. True conversion involves a proper understanding of baptism. 12 men were mistaken about their baptism at the city of Ephesus. And Paul told them, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were. They were immersed again. Immersed under the John, and then later here with Christ. And then people who have been taught properly and converted genuinely can leave their first love. It's possible. It is possible for a person who has become a child of God to so live in a way that he can be lost eternally. And this book shows that to be true. And as we conclude, we just ask the simple question, where are we? Where are you? Have you been converted? Has your mind been changed concerning Jesus? Has your will been changed? Has your status been changed? If you believe on the Lord with all your heart, then you need to repent of your sins. That's the change of the will. Whatever I've been doing is wrong, I'm just going to stop and I'm going to do what's right with God's help. And then perhaps you were sprinkled or went through something that was called conversion, but it's not what we've been reading about in the New Testament. And perhaps even you were immersed as an outward sign of an inward grace. And I would encourage you to be baptized like these Ephesians were taught to be baptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. Where are you? Have you grown weak and your faith waned some? You need to make something that's in your life that's wrong right through repentance, confession, and prayer. We've had a song selected for your encouragement, and we're going to stand and sing that it might encourage you to obey the gospel. We hope that you'll do so as together we stand and sing.